Well, amen. Well, this morning we are continuing in our sermon series through the Gospel of John, and today we've come to one of the most famous and beloved miracles of Jesus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn and look with me at John chapter 11. We will be beginning in verse 17 and reading down through verse 44. John 11, beginning in verse 17. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Mary said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how we loved him." But some of them said, "Cannot he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Amen. This is God's word. Let he who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the church. Well, the raising of Lazarus is, without a doubt, one of the most famous stories in the life of Jesus. If you grew up going to Sunday school as a child, chances are you probably colored pictures of Lazarus coming out of the grave, all bound in his cloths with a big smile upon his face. Or even if you've been to a Christian funeral, chances are this is the text that was part of the service. It is the most prominent text in the Scripture about the resurrection of the dead. This is one of the greatest miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. And without a doubt, it's a miracle that fills us with the greatest hope as well. Jesus emphatically demonstrates his power over the grave. He emphatically demonstrates that our greatest enemy in this life, our greatest sorrow, death, does not have the last word. It has been defeated by the God-man who has come in the flesh, Jesus Christ. But not only this, this is a story that's incredibly comforting as well. Because how it unfolds kind of touches and deeply moves us. Here we see the despair of the loved ones, Lazarus' loved ones, over his death. We see and identify with their immense sorrow and their grief, that feeling of defeat, something that we can all identify with if we've ever lost a loved one. But in the face of this, we also see a moving and immensely personal picture of Jesus as well. Jesus, who also weeps in the face of death. And in the face of death, there are perhaps no words that are more comforting than what our Lord says here: I am the resurrection and the life. So we come to this text understanding that John has placed it here at the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it reveals the essence of the gospel hope, that in Christ there is resurrection from the dead. And it reveals the epitome of what Jesus means when he says, I am the good shepherd, the one who knows and deeply cares for and feels the needs of his people, even in life's darkest sorrows. And so it's no wonder that this is a text, a passage so beloved by many down through the ages. However, although the popularity of this text is well deserved, sometimes I feel that if we take it out of context, I fear that we run in danger of missing the main point. You see, the main point of this text here is not just to show that one day the dead will be raised. Yes, that's an implication of this passage, but that's not the main point. That's not why Jesus raises Lazarus. Instead, the main point of this chapter is the main point of this book. It focuses in on Jesus, who he is, and the kind of Savior that he is, and the salvation that he brings, not just the salvation that he will bring, but the salvation that he gives his people here and now. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Look here at verses 23 and 24. Lazarus dies, and we read that Jesus comes up to Martha and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm looking ahead here. We look at Lazarus dies. In verse 23, he says, your brother will rise again. But notice the response of Martha here. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see, so often when we read this text at funerals and we talk about its relevance in our day, we look at this passage exactly how Martha was looking at it. We read it and conclude this passage shows us that one day our loved ones will be resurrected from the dead. But that approaches it like Martha approaches it. And Jesus doesn't raise Lazarus to confirm what Martha already believed. No, he raised Lazarus from the dead because Martha's faith was inadequate. Her understanding and their understanding of those around her was of the resurrection. Their understanding of the resurrection was inadequate. Their understanding of the new creation was inadequate. Their understanding of Jesus Christ was inadequate. And so as we approach this text, far from just teaching us about the resurrection of the last day, we ought to look at this text and ask, how does this passage reveal Jesus Christ? How does this passage help us to know Jesus Christ better? How does this miracle speak into my life and intersect in my life here and now, not just for the resurrection, but my life today? This is what I want to ask as we approach this text. And so with this, I want to point out three things, three truths that are uniquely brought out in this passage as we walk through these verses. The first truth that we see here is that resurrection and life is not a person. Resurrection and life is a person, and not just a doctrine about the future. Resurrection and life is a person, not just something we believe and confess. And here I want to focus in on this interaction with Martha in verses 17 through 27. We have, of course, the circumstances in the sense that Lazarus is dead. He has died. He's been in the grave 4 days. The reason that's is told to us, the reason why he notes that he's been in the grave 4 days, is because John wants us to really understand this man is dead. All right, there's no doubt about it. Popular rabbinic teaching in the day held that when a person died, the spirit would hover over the body for 3 days. So that if in some case they were resuscitated in that time, the spirit would return. But after 3 days, they believed that the spirit departed and would never return again, because by that time, decomposition of the body would be beyond the point of no return. And so we believe that this is specifically noted that 4 days passed to kind of counteract this popular argument and to make it clear that without a doubt, Lazarus was dead and he was beyond the point of just healing or resuscitation. The body would have been in a state of decomposition by now. And so understandably then, when Jesus arrives on the scene, he finds that the community and the family are in a process of deep grieving. So Martha, always the busy one, comes and gets up and goes to meet Jesus as he's coming into the village. And she says, "Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." And what this should show us is that Martha, of course, is feeling the effects of death. She's in this process of grieving. She has this air of defeat about her. She says, "Lord, you're too late. Your timing is off. We were so close to saving him. Oh, if we could just go back, you could have saved him if you'd have been here a little sooner." Perhaps even there's a note of exasperation in her words. "Lord, you could have stopped this if you hadn't have delayed." But even in this air of defeat and perhaps this note of uncertainty and like, "What are you doing?" we do see also kind of an uncertain trust in her as well. She says in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She's not sure of what's going on, but she knows that Jesus in some sense can be trusted. But it's important that we note that, you know, some people say, well, okay, she believed that Jesus could raise Lazarus back from the dead. It certainly sounds like that. But down in verse 39, we see that she's the one who actually vehemently protested when he said, "Remove the stone from the tomb." So it would be too much to say that she actually thinks that Jesus can raise him from the dead. But she has some sort of trust in him. But her trust is inadequate. And that's the important part here. She had an inadequate understanding in who he was. She had an inadequate understanding in what he could do. She had an inadequate understanding of how Jesus had orchestrated these events to bring glory to God so that she might believe. And this is the important background that helps us understand what Jesus says next. And so that's when we come to this verse that we read earlier in verse 23. Jesus tells her, your brother will rise again. And of course she says, I know he will rise again at the last day. I affirm Jewish doctrine. Everybody who's not a pagan knows that. What help does that give me now? What comfort is that now to know that he's going to rise at the last day? That doesn't really change anything. You see, Martha knows the Jewish creed. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. She knows and believes what the Old Testament teaches. But she doesn't know and understand who is standing before her. She doesn't know what Jesus meant by his words, that Lazarus would rise again. But most importantly, she doesn't know who Jesus is. And friends, this is typical of the kind of faith that we find all throughout this gospel. The Jews knew and believed Old Testament doctrine. They knew and believed the Scriptures, but they did not know and believe the one whom the Scriptures testified of. Martha believed Old Testament teaching, but true saving faith is not just believing a creed. True saving faith is believing a person. It is believing in the one God had sent into the world. It is believing and knowing and looking to Him and putting all of our faith and trust in Him. I think it's important for us to note the fact here that this is an important creed, right? And creeds are very important in the context of the life and health and peace of the church. But creeds don't save you. A person does. And for you to have life, you don't just need to know the creed, you need to know the person behind the creed. It's certainly far easier to have a creed than to have a Christ. But a creed will not save you. And just knowing a creed and without knowing the person behind the creed will do nothing to comfort you in the face of hardship and death. That's why Jesus says here in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. This is what we must see as the central point in this entire story. Jesus is pointing her to Himself, and He's pointing you to Himself as well. Not just to confirm a belief that Lazarus will rise again at the last day, but He points her to a resurrection and a life that He gives right now. And He calls her to that personal belief and trust in Him and the present benefits that He gives right now in His person. This is what we are meant to see. This passage reveals Christ. Now we're going to have more to say about these particular words here in a moment, but for now let's move on. There is a second way in which the person of Christ is uniquely revealed here. And that is, Jesus is not impassive in the face of death. And this is the kind of Savior you need. Jesus is not impassive in the face of death. And this is the kind of Savior that you, sitting here today, you need. The story goes on. Next, we see that Martha goes and gets Mary. Mary comes out to meet Jesus, along with all those who are mourning with her. Mourning for a loved one back then, it was an elaborate process. Even a poor family was expected to hire professional mourners. were to hire people to make a great show of sorrow and mourning as you mourned a loved one. It was a spectacle. And so this is what's coming out to Jesus. Mary, Martha, her entourage, the family, professional mourners, wailing, and just all sorts of sorrow. And Mary comes up to Jesus and says the same thing that Martha does. Lord, if you'd have been here, verse 32, Lazarus wouldn't have died. So again, I want you to see that the picture that John is painting is, here is inadequate faith. Martha didn't have the right type of faith. Neither did Mary. Neither did the Jews with them. This is kind of the context that Jesus brings all this about to deal with this inadequate faith. But what's important to us is how it reveals Christ and the utterly unique and human side of Jesus that's revealed in His response in the face of death. Look here in verse 33. Jesus sees Mary weeping and the other Jews also weeping. And the text says here in verse 33, when he saw her weeping and the Jews weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now on the surface, this reveals to us that Jesus wasn't some stoic. He wasn't unmoved by the circumstances and suffering of life around him. He experienced life fully and he felt deeply. But there's something more to this as well. And that is that the Greek word underlying this phrase means far more than just being deeply moved. In fact, if you read the commentaries and the scholars on this verse, nobody understands why it's translated like this. Because this word never means deeply moved in this sense. Literally, the word here specifically means he was angry. Outraged. Emotionally irate. It's a word that's most often used to refer to the snorting of horses. So it conveys some sort of audible disgust. Here, Christ, it's a shuddering with anger. It's with the deepest emotions. So we got to ask, what is he angry at? Well, we know he wasn't angry at the people's response at mourning here at death, because we see just a few verses later that he weeps as well. That's not what he's angry at. No, I believe it's clear. Christ is angry at death itself. He was angry because death is not natural. He was angry because this is not how the world was created to be. He was angry at how sin and death have wreaked havoc upon this world and this good creation. We have to note here, death is not normal. Death is not a normal part of the circle of life. Death isn't something to be laughed at, something to be celebrated or taken lightly. Death is an enemy that has invaded God's good creation, and it tears us away from those we love. It tears us away from a lifetime of work and labor and relationships and joy. And so Jesus, he feels this. For him, nothing was as far from normal than death. And so here he is, he's standing face to face with the realm of Satan. That foe that he was about to confront at the cross in just a few weeks. And seeing all the torment and the sorrow and the desperation that this enemy had brought, he displays all the disgust of a creator whose creation has been marred and spoiled by an enemy. He sees what sin produces. He sees what it would produce in just a few weeks when he experiences the wrath of God and the curse of God as well. And he's overcome with rage. Don't you see? This is the kind of Savior that you need. You need a Savior who hates sin and all of its consequences. You need a Savior who is angry at it, so angry with what it does in your life, that he will go to any lengths necessary to rid you from it. You need a Savior who is so utterly disgusted with sin and to death that he will summon all the powers of his being to head to the cross and undergo that immense suffering to overcome this enemy. You need a Savior who hates sin and death if you are to be saved. And not only that, you need a Savior who is also a true human being, who himself experiences all the pain and sorrows of this life so that he might sympathize with you and help you in time of need. And that's exactly what we see here. A Savior who is angry at sin and death. And then next, a Savior in verse 35, the shortest verse of the Bible. A Savior who feels and weeps with us. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. This is a Savior who identifies with your pain. This is revealing the heart of a good shepherd, the one who has entered into with the sufferings of his people. It's the kind of Savior that you need. You see, the fact that Jesus is truly human and truly divine is immensely comforting here. It's not just an aspect of high theology, because properly speaking, God does not have emotions. God does not weep because God does not change. He isn't overcome or caught off guard by something. He doesn't learn information and then respond to it in an emotional way like we humans do, because he's eternal. He's unchanging. But that's the beauty of the incarnation. Jesus is not just truly God, but he's truly man as well. And this is our comfort, that Jesus in his humanity can feel the weight of our sin. He can feel our grief. He can enter into it with us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. This is the kind of Savior you need. One who is so angry with sin that he doesn't just walk away, but that anger serves to drive him to the cross and to orchestrate the events in your life, whatever's going on right now, to run sin out of your life, even if he has to sacrifice your comfort for it. And you need a Savior who has experienced all of life's sadness of the human condition so that he might be an ever-present help in time of need. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Well, there's one last thing here that we need to look at from this passage. We've seen how this passage reveals who Jesus is. Kind of Savior that he is, the kind of Savior that you need. Thirdly, let's see how this passage reveals the new creation that he has brought. And so the third point specifically is, if you are in Christ, the future is now. If you are in Christ, the future is now. Of course, we all know the ending of the story here. Jesus is surrounded by doubters, those with little or no faith. Even, again, Martha and Mary respond in disgust when he says, "Remove the stone from the tomb."
In fact, the KJV is notorious here, if you have the King James Version, how it translates Martha's response. She says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." Decomposition has certainly set in. And then we see this beautiful picture of Christ's intercession for his people. He prays to his Father. And he essentially says, "Lord, Father, we've already had this conversation. You've already answered my prayer. I'm praying, though, and I'm praying publicly so that these people can see my relationship with you, and so that they might come to believe, and so they might come to know you, and so that you might be glorified. So to demonstrate your glory and to grant faith to these people, hear my prayer." And then, of course, he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." He doesn't whisper an invitation. He doesn't give Lazarus the option of choice. He's in control. He's the author and giver of life. And he calls him by name. In fact, it's often been said that if Jesus hadn't called him by name, then all the tombs in all the entire earth would have given up all their dead. But with these words in Lazarus, Jesus spoke new creation into existence. You can imagine that moment, Lazarus' heart began beating again, blood flowed through his veins, nerve impulses began to race through his body, his rotted flesh began to heal, consciousness came upon him. It must have been an astounding scene. But you notice we don't really get any details about how the crowd responded. We see next week, as actually we consider last week and we'll see again next week, that John does tell us that the fallout of this is that it hastens the road to the cross. But the immediate response of the people isn't detailed here. In fact, the narrative just ends, because the miracle itself really isn't the point. It is a subplot in the grander scheme of things. Why is this? Because even though Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was raised but to die again. He wasn't raised permanently. At some point down the road, he died again. And to this day, somewhere in the world, is his tomb. So we must look at this and see the greater point, the greater teaching of Jesus here. The greater point of this miracle is that this resurrection is but a foretaste. It is but a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of Christ's own resurrection, and it's a foretaste of the resurrection to come at the last day. But even this doesn't quite get at the main point. Jesus, again, is offering something to the people right then. He's not just pointing them down the road. He's offering them a present resurrection and life to them and to you as well. And how so? Well, to understand this, we have to look back to John chapter 5 and see how Jesus already taught on this particular event before he actually demonstrated it with this miracle. If you have your Bibles, briefly turn back to John chapter 5, verse 25. And I want you to notice how resurrection is spoken of here. And I want you to notice the parallels of wording, language, and what's spoken of. In John 5, 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You see, the raising of Lazarus is meant to confirm to them that Christ is the judge, that He is the author of life, that one day He will call all of those out of the tomb, just like He called Lazarus, call them to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment. But it's more than this. These words also reveal to us that just as there is a resurrection on the last day, there is also a resurrection that is going on right now. And this is the main point. That's what he means in verse 25. An hour is coming and is now here. I have brought resurrection. I have brought new creation. It's already been set in motion. And if you don't believe me, I'm going to raise Lazarus to show you what I mean here about this present resurrection that's going on right now. So look now, in light of John 5, back at John chapter 11, back in our passage in verse 25, and see how these words now make sense. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Don't you see here? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's speaking of the future resurrection, right? The resurrection of the last day. But Jesus goes on. Everyone who lives, that's a present resurrection. And believes, shall never die. This is what he's saying to her and to them and to you right now. This is the resurrection of being born again. This is the resurrection that comes to those, as Ephesians 2:1 says, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. This is the resurrection that comes when the Word of God speaks new life. It creates faith in the heart of God's people. It speaks new life into existence. We hear the preaching of the Word. We hear the Word of God in the Scriptures. And our dead souls are raised to life. This is what the story of Lazarus is meant to teach. Just as Jesus spoke new life into being there with Lazarus, He's speaking new life into being here and now today, because the new creation has been inaugurated. In this sense, there are not two resurrections, one in our spirits and one to come at the last day. No, there is one resurrection with two phases. The first is spiritual. It happens to those who believe. And the second is physical at the last day. And this is what gives us hope and comfort. That just as night follows day, if you are in Christ, you will be raised again. If you are in Christ, the resurrection and new creation has already begun in you. It's begun. It's been jump-started. It's working right now. And it's a comfort and a hope and assurance that you can have even today. Not just looking to the day ahead, but the hope that Christ gives right now as the future has been brought into the present and is yours in Christ through faith. In this, brethren, death has lost its sting. For those who die in the Lord, death is as harmless as sleep to you. Because you've already been raised. And though your body might fall off from the earth, you will instantly be in the presence of the Lord, as death is your butler now to bring you into the presence of God. And so we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Yes, we grieve. Yes, we gnash our teeth at this enemy and the destruction that it has brought. but we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because death now is just a gateway to further fellowship with Him. And all of this is because resurrection and life is not just an abstract concept, but it's Christ giving you Himself. He gives you Himself. If you are united with Him in faith, believing and placing your hope in Him, your life doesn't just begin at the last day. Your resurrection has already begun, and your life begins now. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of Savior that you need. One who is human, one who is angry at sin, and one who will not turn and run in the face of life's difficulties, but who is an ever-present help in times of difficulty, one who promises to never leave you or forsake you, and one who doesn't just stand up and declare these things to you, but says, you know what? You will be raised at the last day, and the proof that I will give to you is through pouring out my Spirit upon you. You will be raised to life now. So that is a down payment and a promise and a seal that one day your bodies will follow as well. Brothers and sisters, what an encouragement this must be to us to seek the Lord, to rest in Him, to find our hope and comfort in Him. For when our bodies fall off from this earth, our hearts will feel right at home, because for so long in this life we have derived all of our sustenance from our communion with Him, because He's given us Himself. May God, by His grace, give us the faith to respond. And how Jesus calls us to respond here. Do you believe this? Amen. Let's pray.